Those were dangerous words. He just whispered to me. I asked, when do I need to be through? And he said, just whenever you get through. But I know that we've got two sessions this morning at the worship service coming, and I'll try to honor that. And also, I understand very well the need for the little children to get the wiggles out. Would you turn with me in your Bibles again to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3, at verse 12, and I'm actually going to read just the first part of verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This morning we're moving into the put on section of Paul's encouragement to us. Last night we looked at the put off, and we returned to Ephesians chapter 4, which I felt was Paul deals with the putting off more clearly and more fully than he does here in Colossians 3. But we're going to, in the next session, the morning worship service, look at the put on. And so we're going to take a look at these various descriptive terms of what it means to put on these character traits. But in this session this morning, I want to call your attention to the three descriptive words that he uses. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Three descriptive terms. We're chosen, we're holy, and we are beloved. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Who are you is a matter of identity. The big question for everyone is, who am I? I was once sitting by a man at lunch one day, and we were both guests in someone's home, and I turned to him and I said, what do you do? Which is a question that men often ask one another. What do you do? And he responded, I am a carpenter. You see, carpentry was his identity. He didn't say, well, I do carpentry work or I build houses. He said, I am a carpenter. I didn't ask, who are you? I asked, what do you do? But because our identity so oftentimes is tied to what we do, that we tend to answer in terms of, I am a carpenter, I'm an engineer, I'm a pastor, whatever. Other people can answer in an ethnic sense. I am a Scandinavian or I am an Italian. Other people will answer, or at least they will think of themselves in terms of someone else's evaluation of them. For example, I'm thinking of a woman. She's an adult woman now and she walks for the Lord, but in her growing up years, for some reason, her father was always belittling her. And so her answer to the question was, I am a failure, and since I'm a failure, I might as well go out and live like a failure. And she became a cocaine addict. Fortunately, in the grace of God, God has delivered from that, and she is walking with him today. But we are concerned with our identity, and we usually answer the question in terms of, I am. But scripturally, there are only two identities that count. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the apostle says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so our identity is one of two directions. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And Paul says, in Adam you die, in Christ you'll be made alive. Now, what does it mean when Paul says, in Adam or in Christ? To be in is Paul's shorthand expression for being united with. And so Paul is saying that you are united with Adam, and the fact is we all come into this world because of Adam's sin. We all come into this world united with him. As in the grace of God, we trust in Christ as our Savior, our identity is changed from being in Adam to being in Christ, because now we are united to Him. Now, what is the significance when Paul says, "For in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive"? God, in his sovereign decision, chose to identify all of humanity, I should say, to deal with all of humanity on the basis of only two men in all of history. That's Adam and Christ. Adam, by God's appointment, represented the entire human race, except for Jesus, of course, who, being born of the Virgin, was not a part of Adam's seed, and so he is the exception. But all the rest of us, we were born in Adam. That's why we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, "I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He said, "Well, I'm still in the womb. I am a sinner because I am of the seed of Adam. I am in Adam." And so all of us, as we came into this world physically, came into this world in Adam. In due time, by the grace of God, our eyes are opened and we trust in Christ as our Savior, and we no longer have that identity. We died to the person we were in Adam. Because we were united to Christ in His death. Paul said, "I was crucified with Christ." And so, being united to Christ, our old identity that we were in Adam has died. That is no longer true of us. Now we are in Christ. And so, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all sin and all die. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then Paul elaborates on this in the verses following Romans 5:12. And let me just whisper something to you folks, and the pastor doesn't listen to this, but the best message that I've ever heard on Romans 5:12 to the end of the chapter was preached by your pastor. So someday ask him to preach that sermon to you, because it's the only one that I've ever heard. Now, I've read probably a dozen commentaries on the passage, but his was the only sermon, and it was an outstanding sermon on what it means to have died in Adam and then to be made alive in Christ Jesus. And so that's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." They have a term in Congress about a bill that's introduced that has no chance whatsoever of being passed. And the term they use for the bill, it's dead on arrival. We are dead on arrival. We were born spiritually dead. And so that's why we sin, because we were born as sinners. But now we have a new identity. We are in Christ. We are united to Him in a twofold way. First of all, we are united to Him as our representative. And that's why when He lived a perfect life, you can say we lived a perfect life. When He died on the cross, we died on the cross. Because all that Jesus did in both His sinless life and His sin-bearing death, He did as our representative and substitute. He lived and died on our behalf. And so that's why now that we are alive unto God, because we were raised with Him in His resurrection life. And so Paul tells us here in chapter 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," three descriptive terms that describe us as we are in Christ. The first word that Paul uses to describe this new identity is chosen. Now, he expands on this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Before God ever said, "Let there be light," He chose us in Christ. Before Adam sinned, He chose us in Christ. Before you were born, He chose you in Christ. And at some particular point in our own individual histories, God, you might say, activates that choice, and the Spirit of God goes to work in our lives, and we are born again, and we trust in Christ as our Savior. But we're chosen. Now, this word is, it's a kind of a volatile word, but the word that's probably more volatile is the word election. We were elected. And that's what Paul is saying when he says we were chosen in Christ. Now, I grew up as what I would call a Baptist Arminian. And let me just explain why I use that term. First of all, what do I mean by Arminian? Well, by anybody who has any knowledge or thought about this subject, everyone is either a Calvinist or an Arminian. And I do not use those terms in a pejorative sense, as is often used. In other words, a Calvinist thinks that an Arminian is really way out there, and the Arminians think that we're sending everybody to hell. But I do not use them in a pejorative sense, but in a descriptive sense. You are either an Arminian or you are a Calvinist. Now, there might be different shades of Arminianism, different shades of Calvinism. And the reason I say I grew up as a Baptist Arminian is because the really true Arminians are the Methodists. And they believe that you can lose your salvation. And Baptists are very adamant that once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live, is the spin they put on it. That's why we have so many unsaved Baptists running around the country. But so I grew up as a Baptist Arminian. Now, a Baptist Arminian believes that all people have a choice to accept or reject Christ, so that the ultimate reason for a person spending eternity in heaven or hell is that person's decision. I grew up not because I saw this in the Bible, but I grew up believing it because I simply absorbed that from what was said in the circles of my church that I grew up in. For example, I heard this statement: God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. So, I mean, that's, you know, you have the choice. You make the choice. I heard from time to time a story, I'm sure it was a fabricated story just to illustrate a point, and there's nothing wrong with fabricated stories. Jesus, that's what a parable is. It's a fabricated story that Jesus chose to use to make a point. And I grew up hearing a story, I'm sure it was a fabricated story and not a real one, but it's the story of a man condemned on death row, facing the penalty of death, and he received a pardon from the governor, but he refused the pardon. And the point was, God offers you a pardon, God offers you the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of eternal life, but you can refuse it. And so that's the Baptist Arminian position. But Ephesians 1:4, among a multitude of verses, Ephesians 1:4 says the reason you are in Christ is because God chose you in Him from before the foundation of the world. Someone asked me yesterday in the question and answer session what was the most significant thing that ever happened in my life or change or something. And I thought for a moment and I said it had to be the day when God opened my eyes to understand and to accept the doctrine of election. And I was on my way overseas as a missionary when I was confronted with this and when God opened my eyes. And back in those days, we went by ship. I was kind of in a transition era. I went by ship. I returned by air. Now everybody goes by air, of course. But in 1960, I went by ship. And I spent a little over a week aboard that ship, reading through the entire New Testament, having just had my eyes open to the doctrine of election, and now I saw it on almost every page in the New Testament. But before that, I was blinded to that. I just sort of skipped over those things. And so I would say today that I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe that we were chosen from before the foundation of the world because I see it all over Scripture. Paul says the reason that we are in Christ is that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:1, he says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says we were following the course of this world, following Satan, following our own sinful passions, and were by nature objects of God's wrath. Then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, the great love which he had for us, made us alive in Christ. Salvation is 100% of God. It is not 99% God and 1% are casting that final vote. It is 100% God. If you know Christ, it's because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. I think the best passage of Scripture that deals with this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. Notice the word, again, that word chose. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four persons who are active in these two verses of Scripture. First of all, God the Father chose us. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. But here he says God chose you to be saved. The second person acting is the Holy Spirit. He chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Now the word sanctification can be used in two senses. The sense in which we normally think of it is growth in Christian character. We grow in sanctification. We grow in holiness. We grow in Christlikeness. But actually the most frequent use of that word sanctification means to be set apart. And we're going to be looking at that in just a few minutes. But the Holy Spirit, God chooses us, the Holy Spirit, at a particular point in our life. He sets us apart to be in Christ. But does this just happen automatically? No. Paul says he chose you to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Though salvation is 100% of God, we do believe. We believe because He's made us alive. We believe because He has caused the gospel to be clear to us. But we do believe. There is no such thing as salvation without belief. But God chose us to believe. He chose us to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit, and through belief in the truth. And that belief in the truth brings us to the fourth person. To this he called you through our gospel. So God chooses, the Holy Spirit sets apart, God sends the evangelist, whether it's a Billy Graham type evangelist or whether it's a one-on-one evangelist, but God sends somebody to present and share the gospel with us. And sometimes it's kind of a conglomeration of a number of people and a number of events. As I think back in my life, that's the way it happened. But we have to believe the truth. And so God sends the messenger, whether it's your pastor, a visiting evangelist, through a teacher in Vacation Bible School or Sunday school class, wherever it might be, God sends the messenger to share with us, to proclaim to us the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opens our minds so that we receive it, we understand it, we realize we need it, and we trust Christ as our Savior. So we are involved. We are involved in believing the truth, and then we are involved in presenting the truth. So the sovereignty of God in salvation The fact that he chose us from before the foundation of the world does not mean that there is nothing for us to do. God has sent us out into the world to share the gospel with other people. But he calls us through the proclamation of the gospel, and then we believe in the gospel. So God says, or Paul says to us here back in Colossians chapter 3, consider who you are. First of all, you were chosen by God, and you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And God chose you, and he set you apart by his Spirit to be his own possession. And I'm going to deal with that a little more when we come to the next word, holy. And this is the next word. God says, or Paul says, your chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, holy, again, can have two meanings in the Bible. For example, when Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, 16, be holy as God is holy, be holy because the Lord has said, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, he is talking about character and conduct. He's talking about sanctification as we normally think of it, something that we are to grow in. But actually, if you study the word sanctify or holy in the New Testament, you will discover that more often it has a point in time definitive meaning. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit alone in setting us apart. But he doesn't just set us apart from a way of life. He sets us apart unto Christ. So that Paul could say in Titus 2, I think it's verse 13, that Christ redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Basically, that's the meaning of definitive sanctification. We become Christ's own possession. The Holy Spirit delivers us from the power of darkness, translates us into the kingdom of Christ, and we become Christ's possession. Now, that's both a statement of honor, that we are Christ's possession, but it's also a statement of responsibility. To be Christ's possession means, and again using Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We, in the Navigator ministry that I've been involved with many years, we teach what we call the Lordship of Christ. That Christ is to be the Lord of every aspect of our lives. And we used to use, as an illustration with students in order to help them understand, we'd say, think of a car, your life as a car. And you are driving your car because it's your life and you're making your decisions and so forth. And you're driving this car. But when you trust Christ, then Christ comes in and he's sitting in the passenger seat. And Christ says, I want to drive. I want to take control. Recently, as I've been thinking about that, I thought, that's not a good illustration. What the Bible really says is Christ says, I own the car. I own your life. You are not your own. You are Christ's possession. And so this word holy should sober us to realize that we are not our own. We do not make our own decisions. We cannot live as we please because we have been bought with a price. We are now Christ's possessions. And so Paul says, consider who you are. Not only have you been chosen, but you have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, and now you belong to Christ. You are his possession. You're not your own. And so he would say to us, consider how you live in the light of that fact that you are not your own. The next word that he uses is beloved. Now, the word beloved is simply a term. It is not a term of greeting or a term of address. I can remember growing up as a child, our pastor would occasionally say, "Now, beloved so-and-so." And he's just saying to all of you folks out there, and he called us collectively, beloved. It's more than just a form of address. It's a descriptive term. It means you are dearly loved by God. Not dearly loved by the pastor who addresses you as beloved. You're dearly loved by God Himself. Now, love has at least two dimensions or two expressions or two expressions of love. I would say primary expressions, and they are the love of action and the love of affection. The love of action denotes what love does. A number of years ago, there was a man by the name of Stephen Covey who wrote a book called Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And I read the book, and he gave these seven habits of people who were success. And I don't even remember what they were. I guess it didn't have much of an influence on me. But I do remember one instance in the book. He was talking about being at a seminar, conducting his Seven Habits seminar. And a businessman came to him, and he said, "I'm having trouble loving my wife." And Stephen Covey replied to him, "Love is a verb. You simply love your wife." Now, I don't know what Stephen Covey had in mind when he said that. I would guess that he meant you do things that are expressive of love. You might send her a bouquet of roses on Valentine's Day. You might remember your anniversary and things like that. But you do things that are evidences. You do things that love does. Now, as I read that, I thought, no, love is not a verb. Love is a noun. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is forbearing. Love overlooks wrongs. So love is a noun, but it is a noun that is always in action. Love is always in action for the benefit of the person, the object of love. God so loved the world that He gave. That's His action. 1 John 4:16, God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's love in action. Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20, that's love in action. God's love is self-generating. Romans 5:8, God showed His love while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I read a little tract recently, and I'm talking about three descriptive meanings of the word love, and one was, "I love you because I see something lovable in you." A man might see a beautiful woman, and he thinks he falls in love with her because she's beautiful. The second expression of love is, "I love you if you do certain things, if you please me, if this and that and the other, then I love you." And he said the third is "in spite of," and only God can do this. I love you in spite of the fact that you were a sinner. I love you in spite of the fact that you were dead in trespasses and sins. I love you in spite of the fact that while you were my enemy, Christ died for you. So God's love is self-generated. God's love is never conditioned on our performance or our attitude or anything else. God's love is in spite of. Now, obviously, God wants us to respond to His love, and He's pleased when we do respond to His love, but He is the generator of love. We cannot generate love to God unless we first of all believe that He loves us. If we look upon God strictly as a judge who might send us to hell, we cannot love God. You may remember the story of Martin Luther, who, before God opened his eyes to the meaning of the righteousness of God, that he thought the righteousness of God was the righteousness which God required of us, and which he tried to meet, but he knew he never could, and he believed that God would damn him because he could not live up to God's standard of righteousness. And one day his father confessor said to him, "Martin, do you love God?" And he said, "Love God? I hate God." You see, we cannot love God until we first of all believe that he loved us. Now, the rest of the story, of course, is that in the process of time, the Lord opened Martin Luther's eyes, the eyes of his understanding, and he realized that the righteousness of God was that which God gives to us as a gift through Christ, namely, the righteousness of Christ, which he credits to us. I would say Martin Luther was correct on both counts. The righteousness of God is the righteousness which he requires, but it's the righteousness which Christ attained and which God now gives to us by grace through faith in him. And we love because he first loved us. We cannot be, as one of the old Puritans said, we cannot be beforehand in our love to God. We can only respond to his love. And that's why it's so important that we live in the sense of his love for us, because we cannot love more than we sense that he loves us. But there's a second aspect of God's love. And I have to say to you, I don't think that I'd ever thought much of this until I read in the old Puritan John Owen, and one of my mentors through books. And he talked about the love of affection. And he used verses such as Isaiah 62:5, which says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Now stop and think about that. You men that are married, those of us who are married, think back to your wedding day, and you were standing here at the front, and you see this beautiful woman coming down the aisle, and you rejoice over her. And God says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. He quotes from Song of Solomon 2, I think it's 2 verse 5. I probably have that wrong, but you can find it easily enough. And you know, there's the bridegroom and then the bride and so forth in Song of Solomon. And the bridegroom says to the bride, "You're beautiful, my love, you're beautiful." And Owen asks the question, how can God say that to us when he knows that we in ourselves are sinners? How can God say to us, "You're beautiful, my love, you're beautiful"? And he says, because he has made us beautiful. He has washed us in the blood of his Son. He has clothed us with the righteousness of his Son. And we now stand before him, cleansed from the guilt and the defilement and the ugliness of our sin, clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God looks at us and he sees us as beautiful because he sees us in Christ. Or consider John 17:23. In the great high priestly prayer. And Jesus prays these words. These are astounding words. Words that we probably just have kind of passed over without pausing to think, what is Jesus really saying? Listen to this. John 17:23. "You loved them," referring to the disciples, and by extension all of us, "you loved them even as you loved me." That's an astounding truth. Because we know that God the Father loved the eternal Son of God with an infinite love from all of eternity. And for Jesus to say that you loved us even as you loved me, that is an astounding statement. That's the love of affection. And so we have both of these expressions of God's love. We have his love of affection. He loves us. He rejoices in us. In See, in Zephaniah 3:17, he says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. But that affectionate love causes him to, as it were, spring into action and to love us in an active sense, to love us, to redeem us, to love us, to take care of us, to love us, to guide us all the days of our lives, to love us at the time of death, to love us, to bring us into his presence. We love him because he first loved us. Well, why do we struggle with the love of God? As I've thought about it, I've written a book called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And I look at three attributes of God: his sovereignty, his love, and his wisdom. And as I have looked at my life down through the years since I did that study some 30 years ago and wrote the book, and I say to myself, you know, I have no problem whatsoever in believing in the absolute sovereignty of God in every detail of his universe. The spirit cannot fall to the ground apart from his will. And I have no trouble believing that. But sometimes I struggle believing in his love. Why? Well, there are probably two reasons. First of all, many times we think we are not worthy of his love. We think that God's love is a love because of kind of love. He loves us because I'm lovable. But again, I want to repeat, God's love is a love in spite of the fact that we're not lovable. And so we should never look at ourselves as a gauge to determine whether or not God is loving us. But probably the greater reason for us, and I know this for me, if God loves me, I would not experience so much pain in my life. I know that as a father, I will work to spare my children from pain. But part of that is because I do not have enough wisdom to know the fruit of pain. But God, who is infinite in his wisdom, he knows the fruit of pain, and he does not spare us from the pain, but that does not mean that he does not love us. Let me give you two passages of Scripture that are my go-to passages when I begin to question the love of God. First of all is Hebrews 13:5b. That means the second part of the verse where he says, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Regardless of the circumstances that you are going through, God is saying, I am right there with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The second of my go-to passages is just the last few words of Romans chapter 8, where Paul starts out and says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor... And he runs a whole gamut of things, and he says, none of these can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I think I might have mentioned this on Friday night, but sometimes I like to change the verse from Paul saying this about God to God saying this about himself. Because, again, as I've said, Paul only wrote what the Spirit of God divinely guided him to write. So what Paul says, God says. So I like to change those words. Instead of Paul saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, to this, God is saying to me, Jerry, nothing can separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. Regardless of the pain that you're going through now, regardless of the confusion, regardless of the frustration that you are experiencing, it does not, it cannot separate you from my love, which is in Christ Jesus. Consider who you are, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit, sanctified to be Christ's own possession. And by the way, there's a flip side to that. I talked about ownership. There's a flip side to ownership. Not only does Christ own us, but since we are his possession, he cares for us. We now become not only his possession, but his responsibility, if you please. We guard our property, do we not? Especially valuable property. Jane and I were just last weekend in Manhattan, Kansas, and they came through this on Sunday night, and we had just left that afternoon to drive back toward Colorado Springs, and we stopped for the night, and a heavy rain came, and then some hail, and I needed gas anyway, so I found one of these country grocery stores that has the gas pumps, but had a cover over the gas pumps, and got under the gas pumps so that the hail wouldn't damage the car. Taking care of that car, was I not? Now, that's just a car. That's just a mechanical thing. That's a thing that ultimately can be replaced. In fact, it'll ultimately someday end up in the junkyard. But you and I are His eternal possession. He cares for us. We're His valued treasure. He loves us with a love of affection, and He will always love us with the love of action. Shall we pray? Our Father, these three truths, chosen, holy, and beloved, are so profound, have such depth of meaning, that it's difficult for us to get our minds around them. But I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding of each of us, and even if we've known these truths before, that we might have today, as a result of looking at them, a deeper appreciation for the fact that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, set apart by Your Holy Spirit to be Christ's possession, and now are dearly loved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.